We're going to get into Luke chapter 22 here again this morning. These are verses that are still part of Luke's description of that last night when the apostles gathered with him in the upper room in Jerusalem and they were celebrating the feast of the Passover. These verses today that we're going to look at are kind of the end of Luke's portion of telling about that. These are the conclusion of that night according to Luke's gospel anyway. So let's read this together. I'm going to start reading in Luke 22, verse 35 through 38, just a few verses today. Now, you can read along with me here. It's Luke 22, 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Lord, I pray you'd help us as we look at this passage today to know and understand what you were teaching them in these two different arenas here about what was coming for them and what it was that you were about to do in fulfillment of the scripture, Lord. I pray that you would help us to know and to understand what you taught and how it applies to us. Pray for your help in these things, Lord, that you give ears to hear today what it is that you've given us in these words. And Lord, I pray for your help as I try to explain these things again here from Luke's gospel this morning. I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So these verses here, like I said, are the last passage of what Luke tells us about that night. Jesus is here in the upper room with the 11 apostles. This is right before they leave, it would appear, in Luke's gospel to walk over to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives where Jesus would pray. That's what we'll end up looking at even as early as next week, is where Jesus is praying on that Mount of Olives right before he gets arrested. This happens just before that, to put it into its context. As I've said this over the last few weeks that we've been looking at the Last Supper and this evening here, the Thursday night that Jesus would be arrested, the day before he's crucified. We've said this before this is kind of the abbreviated version. Luke tells us an abbreviated version, as does Matthew and Mark. But John tells us a much fuller version of what Jesus taught that night. And it's seen in his gospel in chapters 13 through 17. John has this what's known as the upper room discourse. But Luke has written something that's a bit more targeted, that provides for us just a couple of the scenes of that night. And this is the last of them. By way of a kind of review, earlier in that evening, while Judas was still there, Jesus had told them that one of them would betray him. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. They questioned about who is it going to be. Is it going to be me, Lord? Is it going to be him? It's not going to be me. It must be him. It must be you. You're going to do it. And as they were discussing this question, an argument broke out. It says there in Luke 22:24 about who was the greatest. Jesus stopped them and told them that the greatest among them would be the servant who was like him, because he says, "I came not to serve," or not to be served, but to serve. That's what Jesus came for. "I'm here as one who serves. Be like me." It was at least the second time that very evening that Jesus had told them the exact same thing. He wanted them to be great, but he knew that the path to greatness was to be a servant as he had been. And then as he was finishing that, he turned to Peter, Simon, and he tells him in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat." This was what Satan had come and demanded of God, that later that night he would test them. Was a warning that Jesus gave, and he repeated it later in the garden as recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And over in Matthew 26, when he told them a second time in the garden, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Satan would indeed test them that night. God would indeed let him thrash them like wheat. Thrash them with doubt and fear as they watched Jesus be arrested and crucified on Calvary the next morning. They would all leave him. They would all turn their back on him. They would all abandon him. Jesus specifically spoke to Peter and told him that you will deny me three times before the rooster crows tomorrow morning. But they all left. In some ways, Peter, and we learn later John, was the only one who even followed him as far as the high priest's house. The rest of them scattered far before that. God would allow them indeed to be sifted by like wheat, and Satan would in fact succeed in causing all of them to fall away. Jesus told them the night before. They would all scatter like sheep as the shepherd was being executed. But Jesus told them here in Luke 22:32, as we read last week, he says that he prayed for them that their faith would not utterly fail, that they would return. They would fall, but they would get up. They would run away, but they would come back. He told them that night that when they had turned, they should strengthen one another. Peter, he said, should be the leader in strengthening the brothers, as they all should follow Peter and do the same. And then Jesus asked them a question. Our first verse in verse 35. He turns to Peter and tells him, you'll deny me three times. And then he asked them a question. Verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? He's reminding them of what we read long ago in Luke chapter 9. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, when Jesus sent those 12 out. There's 11 of them there that night because Judas had already gone out to gather the priests and the soldiers to come back and arrest Jesus in the garden. But this night here, he's reminding them of when he called them together. It says in Luke 9:1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. It's Luke 9:1 through 6. He sent them out that way and told them to take nothing. You might remember it was just the next chapter in Luke chapter 10 when he sent out 72 others with basically the same instructions. They were to go into all the villages ahead of him as he was leaving from Capernaum. Up by the Sea of Galilee, and he was going to take this meandering journey down south to Jerusalem that actually ended just a few days before the night that we're talking about here with him in the upper room. He arrived in Jerusalem less than a week probably before that. But it was that journey that he set off on, and ahead of him he sent 72 others in Luke chapter 10. And he told them similar stuff like, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. We talked about it back then in these two scenes that Jesus was building their faith. Did they trust him? Well, they go. You know, he wants to see them go and trust him when he told them basically that everything would be provided for them on their way. Now, yes, we know they faced some opposition, but by and large, they were received into people's homes everywhere they went. They were provided with food and clothes as they were needed, lodging. All of that they needed that was sufficient for the work that Jesus sent them for. We know that because of the way they answered Jesus right here in this verse. He said, when I sent you out like that, did you lack anything? And they answered, no, nothing. We had everything we needed when we went out like that. They all confirmed that they lacked nothing. All they needed was provided by people who knew that they were with Jesus. That was probably the key then. Remember, Jesus in this time was the up-and-coming celebrity preacher with the power to heal, the power to cast out demons and raise the dead. He was performing miracles, feeding 5,000 people at a time with just a few loaves and fish. And his fame spread everywhere. He could hardly go anywhere without people mobbing him, crowds pressing in on him. He would try to get away to go up on the mountain and pray, and they'd come find him. He'd jump in the boat with the disciples to get a little break and go across the Sea of Galilee, and they'd race around the shore to meet him when he got there. This was the kind of thing that was going on. The paparazzi were all over him. When he sends out his 12 to go do some preaching, basically on his behalf, with his power to do the things he was doing, well, when the town would hear that one of the closest disciples was coming, let alone two of them, they were expecting to see the same wondrous signs, and they did. So of course they were welcomed in most of the villages. Many of the people who were happy there to provide for them as they needed. There were some who rejected them, and they would knock the dust off their feet when they left, but by and large they were evidently provided for because they told Jesus, "No, we lack nothing," in that period. But Jesus is here telling them that it won't be like that in the future. Look at verse 36. He said to them, "But now." There's a connection and a transition. That's how it was then. You lacked no nothing. Nothing was lacking when you went with nothing because everything was provided for you. But now it's going to be different. And so now he says, "Let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." It's going to be different from now on. It's as if he tells them, you may have grown accustomed to this other way, but now you need to take your money bag. You need to take your knapsack. People are no longer going to receive you into their homes. They're not going to feed you. They're not going to give you clothes or sandals if you need them. You're going to have to learn to provide for yourselves. And it's not like they didn't know how to do that. He sort of called them all out of jobs where they were making money and supporting families and stuff when they started following. It's not like they didn't know how to do that. But he's telling them, you're going to have to do that again. You're going to have some money to buy some supplies and a backpack to carry them around in. He doesn't exactly say it here, but the impression that is left that you know, you guys might have to go do some work. You might have to get a job again. You might have to do some fishing. You might have to do your whatever you were doing before or something different in order to provide for yourselves, because people are not going to be taking care of you anymore. We know this as we kind of think forward into the New Testament, into the book of Acts, and into the later ministry of especially Paul, but Peter too, and the Christians that were traveling around and preaching the gospel in many places. Eventually, there would be Christians in places who would welcome them and provide for them. We read about that in Paul's letters a lot. He's appreciative of the hospitality he's been shown by the brethren. And he encourages other people to be hospitable like they had been. So we know that eventually that happens, but it's not going to be the case for a while. Maybe kind of many years, because the earliest Christians would face the same persecution and displacement that Jesus was trying to prepare the apostles for. You see, what happened is, Jesus got crucified and was resurrected, and for many days, the apostles themselves were hiding out. It says in an upper room, and it might even have been the same upper room, they were hiding out in Jerusalem. They really couldn't walk around free and roam around so easily. They were told, Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem and basically keep themselves out of sight until they received power from the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then it wasn't long after that when the apostles become very public preachers and get arrested a couple of times in the early chapters of Acts. It's already in chapter 8 of Acts, chapter 7 of Acts, where the crowd stones and kills Stephen, the first martyr. And that broke out into a widespread persecution in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And it says that all the Christians were scattered all throughout the region, and only the apostles stayed in place in Jerusalem. And so, anticipating all of this, and this coming persecution, Jesus told them here in this passage that we're reading today, you've got to be ready. You can no longer expect hospitality everywhere you're going to travel. And he said that the real reason was because of a prophecy he was about to fulfill. Verse 37. Jesus continued and said, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me," quote, here's the scripture, "and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Anybody know where he's quoting from there? Isaiah 53. Yeah, this is verse 12, the last verse in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That whole verse reads like this, Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will divide him," a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus here points to this verse in an all-important chapter. This is the most gospel-laden chapter in the Old Testament, perhaps in all of the Scripture. It clearly and perfectly describes what he was about to fulfill on the cross. But he only quotes this one verse, and it explains to the apostles why they would soon be so despised. It was because Jesus was about to be numbered with the transgressors. He was about to be accounted as a sinner. That's why they crucified him. They condemned him as a transgressor of the law, as a blasphemer. He was condemned to the most graphic demonstration of punishment in existence as he was crucified publicly. People would conclude, of course, that Jesus was therefore accursed, even accursed by God. And they would reject him as a sinner because God would never have allowed such a righteous man to die such a horrible death. In Galatians 3:13, we see a confirmation of this sort of thought as Paul reminds them that Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Paul's talking about the same thing. Jesus was regarded as one who was accursed. He was numbered with the transgressors. Immediately after Jesus was crucified, that's exactly what most concluded about him. As we've said a number of times, and we'll see maybe again, the crowds merely a few days earlier were chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Here comes the one in the name of the Lord," and later they'll crucify him, crucify him. And then while he's on the cross, they'll walk by and go, "Oh, he saved others, but he can't even save himself." And they'd mock him and make fun of him even on the cross, right? Jesus knew that this was something that was coming. He confirmed it before it happened, that he was about to be numbered with the transgressors. And with their leader disgraced in his crucifixion, the apostles would be associated with his shame, and people would no longer be as welcoming as when Jesus was popular. See how it works? The apostles would themselves be rejected and despised. And that was exactly as Jesus had told them they would be because of their connection with them. He told them that basically here in this verse. He told them a little bit differently in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is also part of that night's discussion, part of the upper room discourse. And he says in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world will hate you if you're associated with me, because they hate me. That's his message. Jesus told them this specifically on that night because it would soon be a reality for them. But he told all of us disciples something like this, even as far back as the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes in Luke 6:22, he said, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." See, this is a perpetual blessing that Jesus pronounced for all of his disciples when he said, "Blessed are you when this stuff happens." Jesus came into the world preaching something, didn't he? "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Well, for those who don't want to admit they're sinners, or who don't want to give up their sins, or don't just simply want to stop living for themselves, all of them are going to hate that message now as much as they did then. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if that hatred will fall on you if you live for Jesus, it will fall on you if you live for Jesus and obey Him as best you can. If you tell them that they need Jesus, they'll exclude you. If their consciences testify against them that they're sinners because of the witness that you give them about the gospel, they will revile you. And if you tell them that the Bible says that their sins are wickedness and they have a need for salvation, they'll spurn your name as evil. And it's all on account of the Son of Man. They'll hate you if you're a Christian because they hate your Christ. We shouldn't seek to be hated. That's not the point. We're not out there trying to get people to oppose us and hate us because we're mean or rude or judgmental or overbearing or something. But we have an obligation to them, if we love them, to tell them about the condition that they're in and to invite them to come to Christ and tell them the commands of Christ to repent and to come. And if we do so, it may be an evidence for us that we're an actual Christian, if the world so closely associates us with Christ that it chooses to hate us because it hates Him. Jesus said we'll be blessed in Luke 6:22. And He concludes with the next verse, Luke 6:23. He says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." You see, to apply this to ourselves and to our day and into our lives, if the world hates you on account of Christ, rejoice and leap for joy. You're in good company. For so they did to the prophets in their day. So they did to the apostles in their day. So they did to Christ in His day. And so they will do to us in our day. Perhaps right now in our country, they're not cutting off our heads, at least not yet. But we need to recognize that this truth was not only for the apostles, it's really for all Christians. We shouldn't expect the lost, unbelieving world to welcome us. Jesus told them that night, and He tells us the same thing. We can't expect that they will be happy to see us if we're going to be living for Him and speaking of the gospel. They'll hate us because they hated Him. And we really shouldn't be surprised about that. We need to be ready and able to provide for ourselves and not count on them for what we need. See, that same thing applies. We can't always be expecting the world to provide for us, especially as Christians, because that world is going to hate us. And so we need to figure out how to provide for ourselves so we don't find ourselves out in the cold and we're prepared for anything they throw at us. It kind of brings me to a topic in the verses as I've gone through these here that I skipped over. It's time to cover this thing that sticks out in these verses that maybe some of you thought about when I read through them. See, in verse 36, after He tells them, you know, get a money bag and a knapsack, and the one who has no sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one. Again, in verse 38, they answered Him and said, "Lord, look, we have two swords." He said to them, "It's enough." He needs to talk about swords, right? Ooh, swords, what fun. Aren't we excited to talk about the swords? The strange thing that Christians get drawn into this passage and sometimes and think, ooh, swords, fun. What's this about? Jesus told us to buy some swords. Let's go buy some swords, everybody. It's a reaction that some people have. I think it's actually kind of nuts to get excited like that. But then again, if you look at it, Jesus seems to have an urgency here about telling them that it's important enough to get a sword that if you don't have one, go sell something to buy one. Doesn't that seem to bring in some sort of urgency? Why is He telling them that? Why does He say that? What's the importance of the swords? And if you guys are like me, and most people maybe aren't, but if you're like me, maybe you thought about the sword and it brings an obvious image of war, fighting, soldiering. If you guys think that way, swords, what are swords about? What image does that bring to you? Oldie time warfare where people are fighting with swords. We think about the sword as the offensive weapon used by soldiers to attack their enemies. And that's really an accurate picture about what the sword's for. But is that what Jesus told them to go get swords for? And by extension, is He then therefore also telling us that we should get some swords or guns or whatever for the same reason He told them? Did Jesus want them to be well-armed so they could go attack their enemies and seize control of the government, seize control of the religion? Or was it so that maybe they could go into the streets and force people to become Christians or die? Other religions do such things. Are we supposed to do such things? On your knees, roll the camera. Convert or die. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Were the swords to go on the offensive and conquering the world and subduing it? Well, that may sound kind of far-fetched and extreme. It's actually the application that some take from these verses. maybe not necessarily literally with swords, but they think about it with other influences. They believe that Christians should be overthrowing the world and its immoralities and replacing it with a Christian ethic, Christian worldview, even doing it by force. They teach that Christians are really supposed to have dominion over the unbelievers and subdue them. And this is one of the main New Testament verses that they use to try to defend that position. And it sort of seems to fit with the idea if Jesus wanted the apostles to get armed with swords. But is that really the correct idea here? Let me be clear and answer that question. No, it's not. Jesus did not tell them to go get some swords so they could use them to attack their enemies and subdue them. And thankfully for us, it's pretty easy to demonstrate. First of all, it's easy to demonstrate in verse 38. See what happens here? Jesus is talking and some knucklehead apostle proudly calls out to Jesus, "Look, Lord, look, look, we got two swords, look!" Even the way that Luke wrote it, sort of, you almost see the guy jumping up and down like he's in a hurry to show Jesus the prized swords. Look! Jesus, I got swords. If Jesus wanted them to arm themselves for this sort of offensive reason, and he would have done the simple math and counted, he would have said, well, there's 11 of you and 2's not enough. You need to go buy 9 more swords at least. But for whatever Jesus had in mind, 2 swords was enough. They all didn't need us. Well, that's not much of a, it's not much of an army. You got 11 guys with 2 swords. Right? He doesn't say, go get some more swords. Yeah, now go sell your cloaks and get some more. Instead, he simply dismisses any thought of further sword purchasing by telling them that that's enough. 2 might be enough for some minor defensive stand against some robbers if you're camping along the roadside because nobody will take you into their home. It might be enough to put up a little bit of a defense if some robbers come try to rob you of your knapsack and your money bag. But it's definitely not enough to go overthrow all the enemies that were about to come against them. Not even the enemies that were going to come against them that night. We'll see that in a minute. And I think this is probably what Jesus had in mind. It's just enough to defend themselves. Because they're not going to be sleeping in nice people's homes and being provided for, but they're going to have to sleep in rougher areas. They're going to have to stay outside of town when they're rejected. They may need to defend themselves. That's about all 2 swords would be good for. I mean, maybe you could use them to like chop some firewood and do a few things, use them as a tool for something. They probably had that in mind too, but Jesus, with those kinds of things in mind, evidently said that 2 was enough. Look a little bit further in this very same chapter in Luke 22, verse 49. We see that it wouldn't be enough to stop them from arresting Jesus that night, let alone to overthrow the world by force. Look in verse 49, Luke 22, it says, "When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" Oh, we got 2 of them, Lord. Should we go after them? "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Within just a couple of hours after that, "Look, Lord, 2 swords." They had the opportunity to use them to fight with the enemies and stop them from arresting Jesus. But Jesus stopped them after they laid the first blow. He immediately said, told them to knock it off. Now, if he wanted them to go to battle with the swords, this would have been the first opportunity for them to do it. And Jesus would have told him to fight if that's what he wanted him to do. He would have looked at that and said, "Don't stop with his ear, go for his throat." But Jesus says, "Put that thing away." And he goes over and fixes the guy's ear. Does that seem like a guy who's encouraging his apostles to arm themselves, to go and conquer the world and subdue it? Definitely not. He immediately stops it all. "Quit it." He heals the guy and says, "No more of this," in Luke 22. In Matthew 26:52, Matthew's telling of this, Matthew 26:52 says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" You ever heard that one? "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." That's that verse, in this context, where Jesus is telling them, "Yes, you've got a sword, put it away." You want to live by that thing? These guys are going to kill you right now or later. That's not what this is about. You guys haven't understood. I don't want you to go fight the world and conquer it. This is no call to take up arms and go to war. Jesus told them as soon as they started that to put the sword away and have no more of this attacking and fighting business. And we never again read about them using a sword in any way. Swords were used against them, but they never took up arms in that way again. So that would seem that they understood Jesus to be saying, that's not what I meant about the sword. But yet, Christians sometimes come to this passage and they look at it and they, ooh, swords. And you can actually, I think, see the apostles react that way right there in the passage. Like, look, Lord, two swords. They're like a bunch of teenage boys with a .22 rifle. Right? They just couldn't pay attention to Jesus after he mentioned the swords. They just couldn't listen to it. They missed something really important that I want us not to miss. This thing about the swords was the side thing. Now look at the important thing that Jesus was trying to teach them. They missed it about how Jesus before had been talking about the betrayal. Remember when he talked about that? I'm going to be betrayed. They began arguing about who's the greatest. They missed understanding anything about Jesus being betrayed. Here, Jesus is starting to talk about Scripture being fulfilled in Him, and they interrupt Him. Look at the two swords. I mean, they really missed it. Luke does an interesting job in his description of that night in really showing how the apostles missed so much and how, by extension, we too can miss so much. Look at verse 37. Luke 22:37. I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Do you remember where I said Jesus was quoting from? It's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, specifically verse 12, the last verse of that chapter. See, these guys were too busy thinking about, looking for, and counting up the swords to care what Jesus had to teach them. He mentioned that he himself would fulfill the scripture twice in this one verse. He says it before he quotes the verse and after he quotes the verse. This is going to be fulfilled in me. And he meant tonight and tomorrow. He meant now. I'm fulfilling these things now. And they're too busy thinking about their swords to even pay attention. He wanted their attention, but their minds were on the swords. He said, for I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. The Lord's telling them, hey, there's this amazing truth in the scripture. I'm about to fulfill it. And they missed it. If they'd been paying attention, at least they would have, what scripture is that, Lord? What do you mean? What's going to happen? How are you going to fulfill it? When's it going to happen? Maybe Jesus would have taken him over to Isaiah 53, which is what I want to do with you. Turn to Isaiah 53. Like maybe Jesus would have taken him over there and said, let's look at this for a moment. Let's look at this passage. Jesus quotes from verse 12 at the end of this chapter, but it really makes reference to the entire chapter. In many ways, he was counted among the transgressors refers to everything that precedes it in the chapter. And the meat of the chapter really starts in the end of chapter 52. So if Isaiah 52:13, we're going to take some time and actually read all of this because I want to see, this is what they missed that night because they were too concerned about swords. Isaiah 52:13 says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge may the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You notice how Isaiah was given this prophecy, and it's written in the past tense. As if somebody the next day, after witnessing what Jesus did on the cross, or a few days later, even after his resurrection, would have gone back and written down a history of what had happened and described the crucifixion and knew the meaning of it. And what was being accomplished, and what men couldn't see. Those on that day were able to see, as the centurion would later testify, that, oh, he was not a sinner. This must have been the Son of God. Evidently you could have seen that somehow at the crucifixion. Pilate testified during his trial that he knew he was not a sinner. He knew that it was unjust. He washed his hands of it. The people wanted him crucified, and he finally gave in. On that cross, you could see his agony and his suffering. You could hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everything goes dark for 3 hours. And he says, it's finished. The lights come back on, and the curtain of the temple's torn. Some zombies start walking around. All kinds of stuff, right? You could see it. But what's really happening was probably not super clear that day. But Isaiah knew exactly what would happen, because God had told him what it was about, what the meaning was, what was actually going on. Is Jesus was not on the cross dying for his own sins, but he was dying for your sins. He was dying for my sins. All the things that I've done were put on him on the cross. He bore the sins of many, and God crushed him for my iniquities. He was numbered among the transgressors because he took my transgressions. He took my curse, my shame, my guilt. And Isaiah wrote about it all as if it had happened 600 years before it did. As if he had been there that day and had God's eye view of what was actually happening. Because that's exactly what he was given. On that night in the upper room, Jesus told him, things aren't going to be so easy for you. Get a money bag, get a knapsack, get a sword. Because I'm about to fulfill these scriptures. He said, oh, swords, yay. Can you imagine how they would have seen this differently if they would have heard Jesus teach them from Isaiah 53 the night before? They could have gone to Calvary and seen Jesus and the two thieves and known what Jesus was doing up there. They missed it. They just simply missed understanding how the Scripture was going to be fulfilled in Him. It would have made just an immense difference as they watched Jesus suffer the agony of death for them. But nobody knew what He was doing until after it was finished. They basically didn't even hear Him quote this prophecy and point back to it. I think that Jesus demonstrates here that He wanted the apostles to be prepared. But all that they were concerned about was their worldly preparedness, not their spiritual preparedness. They didn't see the gospel significance of Jesus being crushed by God as their iniquities were laid on Him. They missed it. They missed it because they were concerned about their swords and not about His Scriptures. That's the question that it begs of us today, is what am I concerned about? What are you concerned about? When you're going to face opposition from the world, are you more concerned about your sword than about His Scripture? Is that what we're about? That's the question that we have to ask. Is the gospel truth about Jesus and what He accomplished for you on the cross of Calvary your most urgent concern? Or do you miss that because you're concerned about whatever's in the world? Protecting something, defending something, taking something, conquering something, subduing whatever. Getting your sword and looking at how shiny it is and thinking about what you might do with it. Whatever that means. Or is the gospel your real concern? If the gospel happens to be your real concern, the world's going to hate you because of it. Because it hated Jesus. But you'll be blessed and you'll be in good company where Jesus wants you. He says you can rejoice in this, that you were not so entangled with the world or distracted by anything as you were single-mindedly devoted to Him. That's what He wanted for these guys that night, and they missed it. He would give it to them later. They would be involved with swords later, but against them and not for them. And they would absolutely commit their lives to Jesus, even to die for Him. Most of them were martyred for Him in one way or another. And that's really the message, I think, for us. Like, we got to pay attention here. Are we about the swords or are we about the Scripture? When the opposition comes, when the opposition increases, what are we going to be about? Jesus warned them that night and attempted to equip them with the Scripture. They were more concerned about swords. And the next morning, they all scattered. They all failed. Their faith failed them for a time. They all turned away. Peter, the one who said, "I would die for you, Lord," denied Him three times just hours later. Put your faith in the sword and that's where you'll end up. And put your faith in the Scripture. You'll be able to rejoice with Jesus on that day. That you had the right faith object. The right object of your faith. Jesus in His Scriptures. And I just encourage you today, commit yourself today to live for Him, for He died for you. Lord, thanks for this passage here, and thank You for including it in the gospel record. Jesus, I thank You for pointing this out. This is a precious, precious truth that You told them and You tell us that these Scriptures, these precious gospel Scriptures in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere were fulfilled in You. This is what You came to do, to save people, to die for them, to give Your life as a ransom for those who are Yours. Lord, help us not to miss the value of that, the importance of that. Help us to be concerned about that first, foremost, and always. Lord, I thank You here for the morning, a little time in Your Word. I pray that You would help us, Lord, help us to recognize where we are in this question. To know for sure that we're not about the sword, but we're about Your Scripture. Lord, give us that by Your Spirit. I pray for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.